I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We are continuing our sermon series through the Gospel according to John. And this morning we will hear from John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. But before we do, let us come before our great God once again and ask Him to lead us into all truth by the power of His Spirit. Our Father, it is our great joy that we get to gather together, called by your name to hear your word. So we pray that as we hear, you would be working within us, that we might understand, that we might believe, and that we might obey. Lord, I pray for those who could not be with us this morning, who are traveling, who were hindered by weather, who are sick. Lord, I know of one this morning whose car wouldn't start. So I pray that you would be with them as well, that you would minister to them wherever they are. But we do pray that you would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you, and that as we know the goodness of your presence, that we would rejoice, that we would grow in our faith, and that we would grow in our desire to live that faith out where you have called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. Our Lord Jesus said, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. As we consider this passage from John 13, I want to highlight two disciples who bear different designations and share in two different destinies. The first disciple is Judas, who throughout the Gospels is almost always designated as the one who betrayed Jesus. The second disciple is not named in these verses, but is designated as the one whom Jesus loved. So we have the betrayer and we have the beloved. They were both chosen by Jesus to be among the 12. They both spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to him, seeing all of his signs and wonders, and enjoying intimate fellowship with him. They were offered the same word and the same love, but they did not end up in the same place. Now, this text raises many difficult subjects, including the reality of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the nature of sin, the influence and role of the devil. And I will deal with some of these, but I do not want to wade too far into pools of obscurity or curiosity that you miss the clear call of Christ to receive the same word and the same love that he offered to his disciples. For Jesus makes clear in verse 19 that he is saying these things so that they will believe he is who he says he is. It's intended to produce faith. And therefore, John wrote this down, that you also might believe Jesus is who he says he is, and that you would receive him as he has revealed himself. And you will therefore either be like the betrayer or the beloved, depending on how you respond. For if you receive the word and love of Jesus, you will share in the Son's fellowship with his Father, like the beloved. But if you reject the word and love of Jesus, you will share in Satan's fate of condemnation like the betrayer. So first we will consider the betrayer. And as we do, we will see two characteristics of sin, as well as the influence and role the devil plays. As we know from last week, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal together. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. He's now reclining again at the table, and he has been explaining to the disciples the significance of what he's done. But now he clarifies, as he implied before, that what he is saying does not apply to all of them. Back in verse 10, Jesus said that the one he washes is completely clean. And he says to the disciples, "You are clean." But then he specifies, "Not all of you are clean." And John tells us in verse 11 that Jesus is speaking about the betrayer. And now in verse 18, Jesus, after stating that the one who does as he is doing will be blessed, but again he clarifies, "I'm not speaking of all of you." He then says, "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, which is a psalm of David, where David is pleading for the Lord's merciful deliverance from his own sin, from the oppression of his enemies, but also from the betrayal of one of his closest friends. He says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." In our Advent sermon series, we talked about types of Christ, and King David was a type of the Messiah who was to come, meaning that his life in many ways pointed to the future eternal king God promised would come from David's royal line. And so the suffering and betrayal that David faced as king was meant to foreshadow the suffering and even betrayal that Jesus himself would face as the king. Now, we already know who this betrayer is because John told us back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And then John explains in the very next verse, "He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." However, at the time, the disciples have no idea what or who Jesus is talking about. So Jesus clearly states at the table in verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples are understandably shocked. The 12 have been with Jesus for 3 years. They have spent most of that time in each other's constant company, day and night. They've lived, they've labored together. Think of your group of closest friends that you trust implicitly. You'd have your kids stay with them. Their kids would come stay with you. You do everything together. And then imagine if someone comes to you and says, "One of you is a devil and a traitor. One of you is going to hand over the one that you all love the most to be killed." Perhaps some of you have experienced betrayal by a best friend you thought would never be even capable of hurting you in the way that they have. That's what it's like for these disciples. You would be stunned. You would be devastated, as they will be. No one other than Jesus saw this coming. No one, as we see in verse 22, had any idea who Jesus was talking about. They didn't immediately think, "Oh, I bet it's Judas." They all wondered, "Is it me?" Even Peter has no idea. But for once, he decides not to open his big mouth. We saw last week he already got into trouble for that. So he whispers to another disciple, "Hey, why don't you ask Jesus who he's talking about?" Now, Judas's life and fate does raise a lot of questions. Jesus knew that Judas was going to be problematic for the other disciples to wrap their minds around. He'd probably be thinking, as you might be thinking, Jesus chose Judas. Did he not have any idea? Did Jesus make a mistake? And so Jesus, not wanting his disciples to lose confidence in who he is, prepares them for what's about to happen. In what we read in the next several chapters, Jesus is trying to prepare them for everything that's going to happen. So that when it does, even when it looks really bad, they can know, Jesus told us this was going to happen. And so Jesus is preparing us as well. Now, as I said, Judas's life raises a lot of questions, and his life teaches us many things about the subtlety of sin, about the possibility of false professions of faith, about being deceived. But what I want you to see in Judas this morning, and I think relates to all of us, is two characteristics of sin that become clear. The first is that sin is, in one sense, agreement with Satan. Now, this isn't the definition of sin. This is a characteristic of sin. Sin is agreement with Satan. Because of verses 2, which I skipped last week but said I'd get to this week, and verse 27, some might ask, is Judas responsible for what he's doing? Or was he compelled and controlled by the devil against his will? In other words, is Judas a responsible moral agent, or is he just a helpless puppet? Well, this is important to understand. So first, I want you to look back at verse 2. John writes, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now, the implication is that the devil in some way suggested to Judas that he should betray Jesus. Now, I don't believe this means that Judas heard some audible voice and knew, "Oh, the devil's speaking to me." Satanic influence is often subtle, will just sound like any other thought in your head. Neither does this mean that Judas was just this great guy up to this point, and then all of a sudden the devil steps in and everything goes south. But you'll remember back in chapter 12, John points out that Judas, as he criticizes Mary when she anoints Jesus with expensive perfume, Judas says, "Oh, shouldn't you have saved this and given it to the poor?" And John points out, he didn't know it at the time, but he learns this later. Judas wasn't saying this because he was some guy really concerned with the poor. He was in charge of the money bag, and one of the things that he often did was steal from that money bag that was meant for the poor and probably for their daily provision so that he could have more from himself. His motives for following Jesus were never pure. So it's not that Satan all of a sudden made this great guy do some bad things. Satan did not create Judas's sinful desires. Satan simply spoke to those sinful desires. See, the Bible teaches us that temptations to sin can arise in different ways, externally, internally, directly, or indirectly. James, in his letter, speaks of when it arises internally. He says in chapter 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we see there that it's our own desires that lure and entice us away from obedience to God and into sinful acts. Now, don't hear James there and think, well, when it's just a desire, it's not sin, but only when you act on it. He's not distinguishing between when something's not sin and then becomes sin. He's distinguishing between sinful desires that lead to sinful actions. Both are sin, but he distinguishes them in this way. Sometimes, though, the thought to perform a sinful act may not originate within ourselves. Sometimes the temptation comes from outside. For example, Eve does not apparently consider eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until the serpent comes and suggests it to her. The temptation originated outside herself. But even when the temptation originates externally, it will not meet with success until it finds internal agreement. Therefore, the serpent tempted Eve to sin, but he did not compel Eve to sin against her will. Moses writes in Genesis 3:6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." So you see, she did not act until she desired the fruit for herself. She sinned because her desires and will came to agree with the serpent's. So we also read of examples such as when it says that Satan incited David to take a census of the people when he wasn't supposed to. This similarly doesn't mean that Satan forced David to act against his will, but that Satan successfully tempted David and David willingly did what he ought not to have done. But even in cases of external temptation, what James says is true. External temptation will not succeed unless it meets with internal desires that agree with and act upon it. So even Jesus will face external temptations. As we see in Matthew 4, he'll face external temptation from the devil himself, who keeps suggesting to him to do things Jesus ought not to do. But Jesus never sins, he never gives in, because those external temptations never meet with internal agreement. So it's important to note that Jesus was tempted in every way, meaning he faced every kind of temptation that you and I might face, every kind of trial. But Jesus did not face internal sinful desires that arose within himself. So it doesn't mean that Jesus had these thoughts and these feelings to do bad things. He never did. He doesn't share in our sinful nature. So whenever he met external temptation, his desire said, no, that's not what I want, and I'm not going to do that. Now, none of this means that every external temptation you face is a direct attack of the devil or some demonic influence. You may face demonic temptations. Spiritual warfare is a very real thing. But many of your temptations will most likely arise from your own sinful nature or simply from the fact that you live in a sinful world. So you may face external temptation as you're flipping through channels. You're not looking for anything bad, but oh, here comes a sexually explicit scene on the TV, and now you're facing a decision. Do I move on or do I linger and watch? You may face temptation as your child decides yet again to run around to every room in your house and take everything out and dump it on the floor, and you're tempted to fly into a rage. And even though it may appear like your child is demon possessed, he's probably not. But you have to decide, am I going to rage against my child, or am I going to keep my calm? The origins of temptation may differ. And it may just be your sinful desires well up and you start to have thoughts to do things you ought not to do. But while the origins of temptation may differ, it's important to recognize they cannot compel you to act upon them. The evil one can fire flaming darts at you, but those darts cannot make you sin. So all temptation to sin is a satanic voice in one sense, not meaning it directly comes from the devil, but meaning it is always an argument, as with the serpent in the garden, to disregard and disobey God and his word. And as you hear this voice, you are always confronted with a choice. Will you listen to that voice, or will you listen to God's voice? And this is the question you have to answer first thing every morning. Whose voice am I going to listen to today? Which is why, if it's possible, it is always wise to begin your day intentionally listening to God's voice, which you have loud and clear at your disposal. Whose voice will you listen to? The voice of your own sinful desires, the voice of worldly influences, the voice of Satan, or the voice of God found in his holy and inerrant word? You must choose, as Joshua commanded the people of Israel, whom you will serve. So Joshua says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." Temptation is a counter voice to God's, and how you act reveals which voice you agree with. So sin is agreement with Satan. It is not compulsion by Satan. When you sin, you are siding with the devil. You are agreeing with him, and your will is the same as his. As Jesus told the Jews in John 8:44, and this is true of all of us by nature, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And so Judas, like all of us, was not absolved of responsibility because of Satan's influence. Satan incited Judas, but Judas acted according to his own will, which was to do Satan's will and not God's. But what about verse 27? John writes, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." Now, some argue that this is simply a way of saying Judas now was so hardened and committed to his decision to betray Jesus that it was as if he was in the grip of the devil himself. I think this is speaking of actual possession, for it's the same language you find throughout the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to describe demon possession. And it means that Judas had so surrendered himself to the satanic desire to betray Jesus that there was nothing guarding him from Satan just taking physical control. Now, in one sense, demon possession, or in this case, the devil possession, was simply a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. By nature, we are all children of the devil and subjects of the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. But there can come a point when someone has so surrendered to the will of Satan and stubbornly turned away from God that the individual is completely vulnerable and helpless. For who is our refuge? Who is our rock? Who is our fortress? Who is the one who will keep you from all evil? It's God. So when you utterly reject God, it is like stepping out from a walled fortress into the open field, and you are exposed to every kind of attack. You are now vulnerable. Now, Judas was still responsible. He was getting what he desired, although he was getting it in a way he probably didn't desire. The possession was a consequence of his own actions. And so Satan, even as he possessed him, wasn't making him do other than he had already desired to do. Now, I don't have time to talk about demon possession, but I've been asked before, and so I just briefly want to address the question of, should Christians be afraid of demon possession? And my very short answer is no, because a Christian is safely kept by the Lord himself. Christians may wander and stray in sin, but a believer is never so far removed from God's will and protection to be in the physical as well as spiritual grip of the devil. You have been removed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So you do not need to be afraid of that. But the point still is, in one sense, that all sin is agreeing with the devil. It is a devilish desire to reject God and go your own way. So you cannot blame your sin on anyone other than yourself. Not on God, not on Satan, not on anyone else. For God never tempts anyone to sin. He will ordain trials in your life that may become an opportunity for temptation, but he is never intending to lead you into sin. Satan, demonic powers, and other people may tempt you to sin, but they cannot compel you to act against your own will. Sin is agreement with Satan. But second, sin is spurning the sovereign love of God. See, I want you to understand that no sin ever falls into the category of no big deal. So I think one of our biggest issues with the idea of God's wrath and judgment is we don't think sin is that bad. We honestly don't. We more often than not just think God is seriously overreacting. We're not that bad. Which is why we have to understand that yes, there are degrees of sin in one sense, but in another sense, all sin falls under the category of satanic desire, of utter rejection of the Lord, and therefore saying no to the most perfect, sweetest love in all of the universe. For you are rejecting the one who himself is love. Sin is to spurn the sovereign love of God. And in this chapter, Judas spurns three extensions of Christ's love. First, Jesus washed Judas's feet. Judas was there among the 12 as Jesus is doing this. He didn't skip over Judas. And we talked last week about what that was meant to signify. In one sense, it was an offer even to Judas to receive Christ's humble service on his behalf and be cleansed of all his sin. And while Judas accepted the physical act, he rejected what it signified. Second, Jesus apparently sat Judas around the table in one of the seats of highest honor. Now, perhaps you picture the Last Supper like Da Vinci's painting, where there's this really long table and they're all just sitting in a line. Well, I hate to disappoint you, that's not how it looked, even though it's a very beautiful painting. How it really would have been is there would have been a table in the middle, and then there would have been several couches seated around the table in a U shape. They all then would have been sitting with their backs to the table. This is why when the beloved disciple speaks to Jesus, he's leaning back and has his head in Jesus' chest. Their feet would have been facing away from the table, which is why it was easy for Jesus to get up and wash all of their feet. Now, at the middle of the U-bend is where the host would sit. And his couch then would have a seat to his left and to his right. And these were considered in formal Jewish meals to be the seats of highest honor. Now, the beloved disciple is obviously sitting in one of these seats since he's able to lean back and speak to Jesus. Judas is apparently on Jesus' other side, since Jesus can easily hand him a morsel, which would have been difficult if he was on one of the other couches. And so to sit Judas in this seat, knowing that Judas was to betray him, was another undeserved offer of his love. And third, Jesus offers his love to Judas as he offers him this morsel of either bread or meat. It doesn't specify. It's probably bread that was dipped in what would have been like a fruit puree that they had at the Passover meal. And he offers this to Judas. Now, in ancient culture, as you can see throughout the Bible, hospitality was a really big deal. Much bigger than we think about it today. Guests were considered under the protection of the host. So you think of the story in Genesis where Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah and he receives two men who are really two angels into his home. And when all of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah come to him and ask for these two men to do bad things to, Lot apparently thinks it would be less sinful to give his own daughters to these men than to give the one who is under his protection as a guest in his home. This is how big of a deal they took hospitality. And for the host to dip food and offer it to you himself was an act of extreme love and honor. And yet again, Judas accepts the morsel, but he rejects the love it signifies. And his determination to betray Jesus, even as Jesus offers this love, was the final rejection that opened him up to Satan's possession and sealed his judgment. So do not ever think that sin is ever a small offense. That eternal judgment of sin is an overreaction on God's part. Everyone who comes before the Lord and faces judgment on that final day and is under God's wrath are those who in one way or another have said no thank you to his offer of sovereign love. Sin is agreement with Satan, and sin spurns the sovereign love of God. And the bad news is that we are all betrayers by nature. But I want you to see that there is another possibility. And we see this as we turn to the disciple whom Jesus loved. It is possible for betrayers to become beloved. Now the disciples are horrified, they are concerned as Jesus announces that one of them, one of the 12, will betray him. So Peter asks the disciple whom Jesus loved to ask Jesus who it is. Now, maybe you're asking, who is this disciple? It is simply designated as the one whom Jesus loved. Well, he's obviously one of the 12. He shows up again in chapter 19 at the cross, chapter 20 with the resurrection. He's usually associated with Peter, which would lead you to think he's probably one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who were kind of the closest to Jesus within the 12. Then at the end of John's gospel account, chapter 21, it's finally revealed that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who's writing this gospel account. It is John. But why does he identify himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Maybe you're thinking, that sounds pretty arrogant. He'll name everybody else. He won't name himself. He'll simply say, I'm the one whom Jesus loved. And yet I don't believe it stems from arrogance at all. I think it is a designation of profound and humble wonder. And at the same time, it is an invitation to those that John writes to. See, John is so transformed by his relationship with Jesus that this comes to shape his entire sense of identity. His sense of identity, who he is entirely understood by his relationship to Jesus. He can't think of himself in any other way than how he relates to Jesus. So it is not an exaltation of himself. It is an exaltation of Jesus. And it is a humble testament to God's grace in his life. John is not suggesting that he deserves this, that he has earned this. He is simply wondering at the fact that Jesus loves him. I think in one sense he's saying, the only thing that differentiates me from being Judas is this unmerited love of Christ. That's it. So he's not boasting in his love for Christ. He's wondering at Christ's love for him. So if you ask him, John, who are you? He will respond, I'm one whom Jesus loves. Can you believe it? Me. Jesus loves me. In a world obsessed with identity, let this be what defines you above all else. Let this be what you desire. Then when someone asks you, who are you? You say, I don't know how, but I'm one whom Jesus loves. Can you believe it? Me. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. Yet he has freely given it to me, and it is all that defines me. Now notice also the intimacy of this love. You may be tempted to skip over the note in verse 23. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And you think, well, that's just a helpful description so I can see what's happening. And yes, that is a helpful description. It's also very significant. For the word reclining is an imperfect periphrastic participle. You're all thinking, oh, thank you, Pastor. That is so clarifying. Now I get it. Well, it is important because it speaks of the continual nature of the disciples' position in relationship to Jesus. It's not just speaking of his seating arrangement. This is how he is with Jesus. And this is confirmed when you note that the description at Jesus' side is literally in the bosom of Jesus, which is the exact same language used to describe Jesus' relationship with his Father in chapter 1, verse 18, which says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And so the implication is that John has been welcomed into a relationship with Jesus like that of Jesus and the Father. The love that he shares with Jesus is the eternal fellowship of the Father and Son. He has been welcomed in to this very same fellowship. And so John is amazed by his relationship with God, which again is only his by grace. And so he identifies himself in this way. He is one whom Jesus loves. And at the same time, he is inviting everyone who reads his gospel account, that's you and that's me, into this same relationship. He is showing you the possibility of sharing in the very fellowship of the Father and the Son. And so if you are a Christian, this is your identity. You are not primarily identified by your age, by your ethnicity, by your gender, by your marital status, by your social status, by your sexual orientation, by your good works. You are identified by Christ's love for you. That's who you are. Think about that for a minute. Probably most of you, if you're at all like me, when you think about your relationship with God and you're aware of your own sin, you think, how does God feel about me? Well, he's probably pretty disappointed. He's probably pretty angry. He's probably feeling very judgy. That's not how God is oriented toward his people. If you are to ask, how does God feel about his people? It is this: he loves them. That's how God feels toward you. That is his primary eternal orientation towards those who are in Christ. So at every single moment of your life, if you are in Christ and you think about how does God feel about me right now, the answer is this: God loves you eternally. That never changes for a second. Your identity is always, I am one whom God loves. Even when you are screwing up royally, your identity is one whom God loves. And if you are an unbeliever and you hear what John writes, I hope you hear this as an invitation. You can be Christ's beloved. How is this possible, though? We've seen how heinous our sin is. We've seen how powerful Satan's influence is. How can a betrayer become a beloved? We end with this. Well, it is because of what Jesus, the Son of God, accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. See, we have to remember, and John is trying to make this clear, that there is a greater cosmic war taking place in the world. Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we have seen throughout John's gospel that to save his people from their sin, Jesus had to live a perfect life, fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of the law on their behalf. He had to die and pay the penalty of their sin, which is death. He also had to conquer the one that Adam and Eve subjected themselves to in the garden. He had to defeat the devil. See, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God, God first curses the serpent. And in the curse, God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now we know from the book of Revelation that that serpent was not just a serpent. The physical creature had been possessed by the devil himself. Satan possessed a creature to accomplish his wicked purposes. And so it is no coincidence that as the promised offspring has finally come to conquer him, that the devil once again possesses a creature, this time Judas, to accomplish his wicked purposes and to put that offspring to death. For the devil, as Jesus says in John 8:44, was a murderer from the very beginning. And John, therefore, wants to make clear that Jesus' ultimate enemy is not Judas, it is Satan. The foretold conflict is reaching its climax here in John 13. Satan and the Son are on a collision course to the cross. But John also wants to make clear that this is not a battle between two equals. For the Son is sovereign over the subversive serpent. Judas was not a surprise to Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus makes clear, I chose Judas. But he chose him for a different purpose. Jesus wants his disciples and you to be clear that he wasn't deceived. He didn't make a mistake. The Son, not the serpent, was in control. Even Satan's rebellion and Judas's betrayal was determined to serve the Lord's purposes. That is how complete God's sovereignty is. There's no holes. Even that which is against God ultimately serves God. You'll notice that Judas doesn't leave to betray Jesus until Jesus tells him to go. He says, what you are going to do, do quickly. And this is after Satan has entered Judas. Jesus is commanding the devil himself. Now you can do what you want to do. You couldn't do it before. Now you can because I'm in control. One of the purposes of demon possession in Jesus' day was to show who Jesus really is. And that he is in command of everything. So the Jews marvel in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Who is this guy? This guy is God. That's who he is. So do not think for one second that God and Satan are equal powers. That good and evil, yin and yang, are equal and opposing forces. Satan may be the god of this world, meaning he's the governing power of the kingdom of darkness, but there is only one and there only ever has been one true king, and he has never given up his control. God is always in control. His plan is never frustrated or thwarted. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Satan's power only goes as far as God's permission. The devil is a roaring lion, but he is a lion on a leash. And so Satan sought to kill the Son, but Satan's plan still served God's plan for the Son to conquer the serpent. Satan brought the Son to the very cross that would sound his own defeat. Yes, the serpent bruised the Son's heel as the Son hung upon the cross, but that was also the moment that the Son triumphed over the serpent and bruised his head. So the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The Son conquered the serpent upon the cross, and the Son will come again to crush the serpent once and for all. See, even when things are going very poorly in your life, even when you are really struggling with sin, even when you're just facing severe sorrows, you can rest assured in the midst of your pain that God has not lost control. He's still working for your good. So that may be hard to understand. That's why I say it now, that you might be prepared for that day if you haven't faced it already. Your suffering is not a sign of God's defeat. You may not feel it, you may not see it, but even that suffering is serving God's good plan for you. The devil has power, but that power is coming to an end. For the very same John who wrote this gospel account would one day have a glorious vision of this final defeat. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Because of Christ's victory, you no longer have to be a subject and slave of Satan. You do not have to fear him. You do not have to follow his voice. The Son has triumphed. You can be free. You who were by nature a betrayer can become Christ's beloved. For Jesus says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." That is a promise, and that is a warning. It is a promise because it says, as you hear the word of God, as you hear the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is like a morsel dipped in God's love for you to eat and be satisfied, you receive it by faith, you will receive the Son and you will receive the Father. In other words, you will enter into and enjoy the loving fellowship of the triune God. You will be forever identified as the one whom Jesus loves. And neither your sin, which Christ has atoned for on the cross, nor Satan, whom Christ conquered on the cross, will ever be able to separate you from that love. It is a promise. And it is a warning that those who reject the gospel reject the Son. And therefore they reject the Father. To do so is to spurn the love of God and agree with Satan, which means you will share in Satan's fate of condemnation. So will you share the fate of the serpent, or will you share in the fellowship of the Son? That's the question. And I exhort you to receive the free love and grace that is yours in Jesus Christ. Believe in his words. Trust in his works. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that by your mercy we would take that warning seriously. And I pray that by your mercy you would give us the faith to enter into the eternal fellowship that you share, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray that we would not trust in our own works. I pray that we would not identify ourselves in any other way but as those who have undeservedly received the love of Christ. I do pray for those who do belong to you here but just struggle to see that you love them, that you would impress upon them that is who they are. Their entire identity is defined that they are one whom you love. May they live in the joy of that glorious reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.